have a message this morning that we're all familiar with, but I think God's got something to tell us. I really do. And I'm calling this Where the Rubber Meets the Road. And I don't usually say that I have a text, but today I'm going to say I have a text. And it's in the book of Job, chapter 23 and verse 10. We're going to go through the whole book of Job, so don't get too attached to chapter 23, but we're going to go really fast. 23 and 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Father, I just ask you today to open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to understand, Lord, the things that we can't understand in our own mind, but the Spirit can give light, and we ask it in your name. Amen. As a bit of background, Job was born 350 years after Noah died. He was Jacob's grandson. I didn't know that. And he was about 70 years old at the time that his affliction started. His wife, though famous for her lack of support of her husband, was unnamed in the scripture. There are Jewish writings outside of the Bible that name her Sitidos, and I also read in some of these writings that she died in the field with the cattle at the time the cattle were killed. And that when Job was restored by God, he married another woman, another wife named Dinah. But again, I couldn't find record of that written in the scripture. Job 1 through 3 tells us pretty much all the information we have about Job's life. For instance, he was a perfect man and upright, and he feared God and he avoided evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and verse tells us that Job continually offered sacrifices for his sons because it may be that my sons have committed sin and cursed God in their hearts. So he was a very concerned father and a good husband and provider. And verse 3 speaks of Job as being the greatest of all men in the East. We know that Job's wealth was vast for the day. In fact, I read that only counting his livestock, his holdings were over $800,000. He had a myriad of animals, including horses, sheep, camels, oxen, and she-asses, which I read are the same thing as a donkey, so we're just going to call them donkeys today, and they were coveted for their milk, not only as a food source, but because the milk contained a substance called retinol that was extracted from the milk and used as skin treatments. It's said that Cleopatra regularly took baths in she-donkey milk as a beauty treatment. The horses signified his strength and his valor and his readiness for war and defense. But the oxen and the donkeys that he had were domesticated animals and used for farming and load-bearing and riding. And it's not really pertinent to the message, but I found something I thought was really interesting. You know, I've been raised here my whole life, never on a farm or ranch or anything, so I thought this was interesting. I learned that crossing a male donkey with a mare horse, so a male donkey with a female horse produces a mule, and they're very strong, much stronger than a male horse crossed with a female donkey, which is called a henny. Never heard of that. So the mules were coveted for their strength. but they were sterile and unable to reproduce. And the she-donkeys were coveted for their milk, their working ability, riding, and reproducing. So like I said, that was just a little extra. So as we continue on through the first chapter, God and Satan have a negotiation meeting. And we get into now some of the questions found in the book of Job that are really hard for us to understand. Verse 6 through 8 presents the barter between Satan and God. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, who were the fallen angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan himself came also among them. And verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, where'd you come from? Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for not? Oh, excuse me, I skipped verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, or avoids evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou not blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in his lands? But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God's response, very powerful, and yet very confusing to us. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now the contrasts here are really striking. We read God is bragging and lifting up, bragging on Job, his servant, and lifting him up. Greater than anyone in the earth, he says, and asks Satan, have you considered my servant righteous, pure, undefiled, faithful? And then by contrast, we see Satan coming to God's throne in bold arrogance, working his evil plan, and blatantly saying so. He wanted God's jewel, one of God's prized possessions on earth, to fall and to fail God. And thus began the devastation to Job. One by one, he lost everything he had, his animals, his homes, his possessions, and of course, his children. All of them gone in a day. Verse 20 through 22, then arose Job, and he rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. If the story was to have ended here, it would have been a stunning example of faith and steadfast trust in God. But we know it didn't end here, because Satan returned. He wasn't satisfied with just destroying the life of Job. He wanted God's glory. So the same negotiation took place again, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? A second time, God lifts him up before Satan and says, have you considered him? And Satan said in chapter 2 and verse 4, skin for skin, yeah, all that a man has he will give for his own life. And God said, don't touch his life. And so began the horrible, agonizing physical torment of Job. And on top of the emotional loss of his fortune and his children, now he's severely attacked in his body, and it drives him to a deep, dark depression. First, the betrayal of his wife, to whom Job had been a faithful husband and provider and father of their children. She plays the victim, and she joins with Satan. And the Amplified Bible says this of her only words recorded in Scripture, verse 9 of chapter 2. Then his wife said unto him, do you still cling to your integrity and your faith and trust in God without blaming him? Curse God and die. In her own grief and her confusion and her pain, she became selfish and inwardly focused. Maybe she thought Job would die too and leave her completely alone. In chapter 16, Job's friends begin their psychotherapy sessions on him. His friend Elihu tells him that his self-righteousness is the problem. Don't say that you're innocent of anything. That his reaction, that Job's reaction and his constant whining about his plight, how undeserved it is, and that God is punishing for it. Just accept it and say it. His other three friends were no better. They offered accusations, unwanted comparisons, and God's justification for Job's plight. You deserved it. Mass confusion reigned, vainly trying to use man's limited, finite mind and reasoning power to understand a God thing. Leaving Job to conclude in chapter 16 and verse 1, and then Job said, I have heard so many things. Miserable comforters are you all. We move to chapter 23, the prayer of Job. In chapter 23, Job begins to pour out his heart to God in earnest, bearing his soul, his defense of his innocence of sin, the pain, the confusion, the lack of his understanding, the illogic, if that's a word, the absurdity of it all. But he found no answers. Nothing changed. In chapter 38, now don't worry, there's only 42 chapters, so we're getting towards the end. Praise the Lord. The Bible says that the word of the Lord came. 38:1, and then the word of the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this darkness? Who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? In other words, who's speaking these stupid words before me that don't understand what's going on? He's speaking this to Job, his self, or his righteous, pure servant. Gird up thy loins, Job, like a man, for I will demand of thee, and you are going to answer me. And there God began a 184 question interrogation and teaching of Job. God asked Job, who do you think you are? Did you set the stars in place? Did you tell the ocean you can come this far and no further? Did you do this? Did you do that? No. But more, who do you think I am? That was the question God was trying to get through to Job. And in chapter 40 and verse 3, The Bible says that Job clapped his hand over his mouth and he said, "Lord, I will be quiet." And from there, the Lord continued proving his sovereignty to Job, that he is God and that Job is not. God begins to describe his mighty power over Behemoth, a land creature, and Leviathan, a sea creature. And God said to Job, "Will you play with him as a bird? Well, I do. He's a king over all of the children of pride. Yet these are nothing for me. And everything under the heaven is mine." I want to tell you this morning, God's hand is on the tail of Leviathan. And he holds him at bay. He's swinging him around like a toy. Not my words, this is what the Bible tells us. And Job's response to God in verse 4, in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Yes, Lord, I know that you can do everything. I just didn't understand. Things were too wonderful for me to know, which I knew not." And verse 6, "And Job repented before God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear before, but now mine eye hath seen thee." God opened up the spiritual eye, the spiritual seeing of Job, so that he could comprehend who he's dealing with here. These things make no difference. God said, "Don't worry about these things. I have them under my control. You keep your eyes on me." And Job repented before God. "And I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth, where I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And then the Lord deals with the friends and pronounces his wrath upon them because they had said wrong things and had failed to repent as Job had. And as you know, he made the friends offer up sacrifices before Job so that Job could pray for his friends. And now the culmination of it all. You know, I think people think that the power of this story lies in the fact that Job prayed for his friends. I don't. I think the power lies in the fact that God opened the spiritual eyes of Job to see who he was, and it caused Job to have a repentant heart. I think that's the story of Job. In chapter 42 and verse 19, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the latter end of Job was greater than his beginning." We must see him. The test seemed so unfair, so unnecessary, such a disruption to their lives, and so harsh. Sometimes life certainly feels that way for us too. We cannot understand with our mortal thinking, and we don't want to accept that. But again, we must see him. We can't come close to understanding what possible good could come from our own loss or pain. If it hurts us, then it must not be of God, right? Or could it be that God had a hidden agenda, one that might take us through the fire, but build our character as he walks through it with us? One that might cause us to say, "I knew of you, but now I know you." James 5 and 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and I have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Life does seem unfair, but happy are they which endure. Our trust has to remain in God no matter what we see with our natural eye, no matter what we don't understand, no matter what pain is caused to us. Don't let go of the one who holds the tail of Leviathan, because he's full of pity and mercy upon his children. And finally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "And they overcame the accuser," that devil, "the wicked one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Have I given up on God working a miracle for America right now? Oh no, far from it. But let us also realize that there is a purpose in the trying of our faith, because it works patience, just as it did for Job. And remember this verse, 23:10, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It's about making us strong. It's about showing us who our God is. It's about us having faith that doesn't waver to the death. This is what the Bible tells us. Let's just stand and thank him this morning. I wrote this prayer, and I want to read it word for word because I think it's important. Oh God, thank you for your pity and your mercy on us while we're in this fiery trial. For it's too much for us to understand and figure out on our own. It's absurd. It's unfair. It's a terrible interruption in our lives. But Lord, like Job, we will bear our souls in repentance for our sin. We shall not be haughty and prideful, but we shall be quiet and at peace, and we will wait for your voice. For we know that even Behemoth and Leviathan are your toys. They are nothing for you, and as such, we need not fear. Strengthen our resolve, Lord, to endure, and build our character for your approval, that once we've been tried, we shall come forth as gold. For we know it's your purpose. We love you, Jesus. And we ask you to bring our friends and our families together, as you did with Job after you restored him, for the celebration of what you've done in restoring the loss. For you restore bigger and better than anything that we could have achieved on our own. In Jesus' name we pray these words. Amen and amen. We do bear our souls in repentance, Father, and we just say, take away the dross. Burn it out, Lord, as we walk this way with your hand in ours, that we may come forth shining bright something that you can be proud of, oh God, and say, this is my bride. In Jesus' name, amen.